seal this morning. I'm going to treat this like my first sermon of the year. Nothing worse than having your wife suddenly have a conniption in the back row. Is that better, honey? How's that? Turn out later she's talking about my breath or something. I was like, now that she's thoroughly embarrassed, I'm not going home. I want to give you a couple updates before I speak this morning. Encourage you as we head into this new year together. George has already alluded to a number of things, but I wanted to bring it into a little bit more perspective. We are having our budget meeting as a board on Wednesday afternoon, and then we'll call a church meeting for the end of the month as we normally do. With regard to the budget, we administratively held a really tight rein this year, and we're able to underspend by about $12,000. Add to that the fact that you folks generously provided $10,000 extra to the budget. That means we collected there somewhere around $22,000 just budget-wise. On top of that, then you gave to the building fund, and again, I'm roughing these figures out. You can see the exact figures in a couple of weeks. About $85,000. Was brought into the building fund, so somewhere in the neighborhood of $107,000 to $110,000 over and above what we needed for this year, you folks have brought in. That is absolutely fantastic, and you really need to praise the Lord for the person sitting next to you, and then you can thank God for your own faithfulness. But that is absolutely tremendous. Still no starting date. The building committee is working very, very hard. Chilliwack, as we've said many, many times, is in a boom building time. Everything is backed up. It's going to take them a while longer. No point giving you even a starting date because it'll probably just end up me getting up here and postponing it week after week after week. There was simply hope that we would get going in the spring. How's that? When does spring start in Chilliwack? Ah, that's the rub. I'm not going to tell you, but somewhere in spring, we hope to get going on that. There's still no final cost figures because the costing formula, how that's all worked out, that is still being tackled, and so we will eventually give you that. And one thing that I can say to you is that that the land that we're building on, the latest is that has now been given to us. We're now not paying for our land. All right, so that has been given to us. So that's a saving in there as well. So again, God continues to do incredible things, and our building committee, like I say, they work really hard. They're going to meet again Tuesday night. So continue to pray for them. Their names are either on the website or in the bulletin, and you can continue to pray for each of them. 2018, then, the year that we're now in, is the last year that we're going to own and operate in this building. I say that in that particular way because that gives me a lot of leeway in terms of whether there might still possibly, could possibly be a meeting in 2019 here. Of course, then we would be renting back. But again, those details, as much as we want to know and wish it was all figured out, those are still things that we have to work towards. So, but it is the last year that we will own and operate this particular building. Beyond that, all building and building costs, like I say, are being calculated, and we'll let you know as soon as we know that. There's another important facet to all of this, and that's, of course, thinking through how we're going to be doing church when we arrive at Midtown. What are the programs and ministries that are important to us? What are the changes that we want to make? And so as pastors, we've been looking and praying through that for at least a year, and there was a whole process that we went through in examining ourselves, what we do. I gave you some hint that we did a lot of research during the summertime. Pastor Jeff particularly was willing to go out and do some scouting with us. I've had numerous conversations, and particularly we were talking to churches that are growing through conversion and baptism growth. That's what's important to us, not whether a church gets bigger because lots of Christians move into the community and join the church. That's irrelevant, that in terms of us wanting to do ministry better. So those are the things that we've been involved in. Those are the things that pastors have been trying to get their hands around. We came up with a list of things that we know need changing. Some of those changes we've already implemented. You folks are feeling the effect of that already because children's ministry now starts at 10 a.m. That was a change we felt we had to do eventually anyway, and we felt that if we could get a year under our belt, we would learn what it takes to do this before we actually went and did it, and could learn from our mistakes, gain some experience, and all the rest of it. So a lot of you are working really hard. Dave has worked really hard at trying to get two teams for every age group so that people that are working in children's ministry don't stay out of the service the entire year, but they're able to switch off with each other. And so he told me, I think, that he now has two teams for every age group, so he's worked very hard to get that done. And he told me that he's accomplished that. So those are things that we continue to look at, trying to figure out how to be more effective. We continue to think through some of those things that we think are going to be important when we get there. Each of the pastors has an assignment regarding the things that they're going to get involved in. My particular focus, and I'm asking you to pray as I look at this, is looking at a way to integrate Alpha. Alpha was just rewritten and re-released December the 4th. I received the new copies of the DVDs December the 5th, one day later. I now have to work my way through all the material, and they have done a really excellent job updating some of that. But the question is, how do we engage? What can we learn? And there are churches that are using the program. There are other churches that are adapting their program. There's churches that are using the material from the program and trying to figure out how to engage the community around them. So that's a job that I've taken on, and ultimately I'll let you know when I'm ready to take a test group and work through whatever eventually is decided. I'll probably be looking for 10 to 12 people to walk through a 12-week program with me and look at how we can effectively use that or how to use that tool in the future. So, again, we're trying to prepare for what it's going to take, readjust our attitude towards doing church, and try and learn from people that are doing it effectively. There are lots of great servants of God out there who have really figured out how to minister effectively, and we want to be open to learning how to do it better. Those are things that are happening, and we're excited as we continue to journey together. Thank you. So many letters and emails, and last week a number of gifts, kind words of support. Really do appreciate that. You folks are terrific, and if I don't tell you that enough, I apologize, but really you do make ministry a real delight, and I'm very, very grateful to that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we continue to think through what you've called us to in the future, this opportunity that you've put at our door, the way that you have led us through to this moment, the incredible machinations that I've watched, the deliberations over these last 2 years as you have purposely led us through all kinds of terrain, spiritual terrain, to make us understand what it is that you have for our future. It has been a fascinating and thoughtful journey. Thank you again for the way in which you have inspired us as a core to take this opportunity to be prepared to walk this. It is not without cost. It is not without hardship. It is not without problems and all kinds of pitfalls that come with this kind of a project. But we are convinced that under your leadership and with us being humble in following, that that you will lead us to the conclusion that you desire. We continue to pray for Cascade Christian School and the job that they're doing there, as you have given them a tremendous opportunity on that property as well, as you have revitalized that school and energized them regarding Christian education. And so we thank you that we have a chance to have them see what you're doing through us, as well as us to see what you do through them. And we ask you to continue to bless them and to be with their leadership team. Father, this morning we continue to want to be encouraged by knowing that you're in charge. And as we look at this particular passage of Scripture in Colossians, we trust that you would inspire us again to commit ourselves fully to your control and care, and that we would be confident that you're the one who is leading us safely through this life and safely home. So we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Throw up Colossians 1 there for me. I think all you got to do is undo it. Yep, there it is. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Great passage of scripture that reminds us of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. Paul writing to encourage the church, remind them that no matter the hardship that is happening around them, it's always interesting to go and to look and see what the church in Colossians was experiencing, how the culture was set against them, how as Christians they were ostracized in their own culture. Christians were viewed at as being strange, sectarian, that their conservative values tackled something that some people experienced in terms of wanting something better, but at the same time it flew in the face of doing what you wanted to, doing your own thing. And so the church is already in tension with a culture that says if you only have one life, you've got to live it the way that you want to live it. And the church saying, you only got one life, you really need to live it the way God intended you to live it. And so already there is a culture clash that I would suggest is no different today than it was then, a culture clash that has existed for a long, long time. If anything, the clash narrowed for a while, starting in about after the Reformation, 16th, early 17th century, as the church became more mainstream, especially in European society. And with that enmeshment of Christianity as sort of the faith of the state, Christians got very, very comfortable in at least not being persecuted for their faith. And some great things came out of these last 500 years in terms of literature and art and science by people who followed God and loved God. At the same time, we got complacent about our role in society, about how easy it was to be a Christian. And I would suggest to you that that we are now experiencing once again very quickly what it means to be the people on the fringe, the people on the outside, the people whose view of the world differs tremendously with those in the mainstream. Paul is encouraging the church regarding how they are going to stand against this cultural onslaught, how they are going to perpetuate faith in their families and in their workplace, and to do it in a way that doesn't ultimately lead them to withdraw completely from society and say, there is no place for me here, therefore I'm just going to walk out into the desert and die or go out and do my own thing. The church constantly needed to be reminded that there was a role for them to play, and Paul particularly in Colossians, in this great theological treatise of chapter 1, wants to encourage the church to not give up being light and salt in the midst of a generation that could certainly appear to not care one iota for Christians or for faith. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. One thing we know is that that became an instant hymn in the church in the following hundreds of years. They saw this almost as a poem of Jesus Christ's greatness. This was to be an encouragement to people so that they could live their future lives in the revelation of what they knew presently to be true. Paul continued to push this idea that knowing Christ now in the moment is what drives me to live for him in the future. 2018 is going to be better than 2017, right? That's what we always tell ourselves. That's being human. Our economy is going to hum. Our political relations in this country can only get better. The Canucks are going to pick first in the draft. All kinds of rosy scenarios that we've drawn for ourselves for 2018. And on a personal level, many people come into a new year believing that they're going to be healthier, wealthier, and wiser than they were in the year before, and they're going to make decisions that prove that those three things are true. Most of us have some sort of goals that we at least have a quick think about somewhere at the beginning of a year. The problem with all goals is that ultimately we find ourselves as human beings preferring sleep or TV or books to prayer. And berry pie tastes way better than kale. So what we all really need is self-control. And so we remind ourselves of that every time we bring a new batch of goals in. Self-control, that's all I need. So what's your plan for your life to have more control this year? I got an email from a fitness gym here in BC. The subject of the email was, "Make this the year of you." In part, it reads like this: 2018 is right around the corner, and you're either going to own the year or the year is going to own you. It's 100% your choice. It's your decision. It's in your hands. Simply by taking all of the responsibility and putting it all on your shoulders, you, Matt, can become empowered. Don't know how they got my name, but there it was. You take action like you've never taken action before. You're going to become prolific. You're going to become consistent. And you're going to let no obstacle stand in your way, no matter what. Boy, was I excited. You are in control. You had it in real big, bold letters. I was so into that message, man, until I walked into the kitchen and saw the chocolate-covered marzipan balls that my son had just baked. And the message faded into distant email rubbish. Oh, chocolate marzipan balls. Oh, sorry. Self-control. It's all it takes, right? Self-control. This passage is really, really different. It's really different because I'm not mentioned in it once. I'm not the subject of the verses. What the verses do for us this morning is say, you and I need to really grasp the year by grasping hold of the person who actually, really, truly is in control. This passage, as I said, is a hymn. It has an interesting structure in that what they're trying to say, that he is before all things. He's the beginning and he's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning. And so in making that the idea, the rest of the passage talks about how this concept of Jesus above everyone else gives him the right and the power to control the way things are. The beloved Son, we're told in this passage, reigns over creation. He's the image of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ, the invisible becomes visible. You've heard me say this lots of times, but let me say it again for emphasis. When you and I go into a poorly ventilated bathroom and we take a shower, you come out of the shower and your mirror is foggy, right? When you wipe the fog off the mirror, you see a reflection of yourself. You expect that. This passage says, no. When a mirror reflects God, you wipe away the fog and you will see Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you see? You and I walk in front of a mirror, the image reflected back to us is us. If that were not so, that would be the makings of a horror movie. God, in front of a mirror, it's Jesus that's reflected back. Which, by the way, answers the eternal question of Christians, who do I see when I get to heaven? And if we're talking optic nerve seeing, not sensing the presence of, which is a different kind of seeing, but if you're talking optic nerve seeing, you're going to see Jesus. All right? So Jesus here is the one. The Bible is constantly underlying that point, that the nature and character of God are perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. You see Jesus, you see God. He is the very representation of God. Everything that God is in Jesus Christ. John 1:18 said, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with God. He has made him known. Over and over again, if you're looking to see what God is like, look at Jesus. If you're wanting to know how God acts, look at Jesus' actions. If you want to know how God thinks, look at the way Jesus thinks. If you want to see God, you need to see Jesus. And so it uses this concept of firstborn. Very, very Jewish term that ultimately other nations incorporated as well. Firstborn does not mean born first. This is not a race to who came out of the chute first. That's how we see that. We see so much of born in firstborn that we forget that it's not about the act of birth. In fact, it is not even important who was born first in order to be firstborn. David was called firstborn. He is not the one born first. So we have to struggle with this concept a bit because it's not a concept that we're familiar with. Firstborn does not mean necessarily that you were born first. It can apply to the person born first, but the father or the mother can decide that all the privileges that they mean firstborn is all about can be applied to some other child. See, because firstborn is a title. Firstborn is an assignment. Firstborn is what you do when you name the child who gets it all. The child who's going to take over and own. The child that's going to be involved in all the decisions. The child who is the heir of the kingdom. That child is firstborn, regardless of their first or second or third place in the family. Often firstborn did go, that title did go to someone born first. It does happen. But for all kinds of reasons, death, incompetence, some particular handicap, some fallout with the parent could decide otherwise. Parent had every right to say to the fifth born, I disinherit the first four, you are now firstborn. It's a title. And so when Paul uses this in Colossians, he's telling us about the designation, the title that has all the rights. This is the kingdom that is for the only heir, H-E-I-R. Saying that the Son is firstborn over all creation means he reigns over all creation because it's his kingdom. What gives him the right to rule over that? Passage tells us it's because he created it. If you create it, you made it, it's yours. It belongs to you first and foremost. You can give it away, but if you made it, it's primarily yours. And that's the proof that we're talking about something that God gives to Jesus as a co-creator in the creation of the universe. Further proof that the Son always existed. The Son did not start to exist at Bethlehem. The Son has always existed. God has always been the triune God. Who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden? We say God. You actually mean Jesus. You all knew that, right? If we're talking about walking, and Adam and Eve look and sees, and God comes alongside Adam and Eve, says, let's go for a walk and chat tonight. And they're all walking in the garden, and they're walking with some. You do realize that that's not the invisible God, that's the visible God. That's the pre-incarnate state of God, that's Jesus. You knew that, right? That's a pretty good roar of approval. Many times in the Old Testament, the one named the Lord was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. And so we have Jesus who's always existed. He's the one that owns it all. So when you and I see the beauty of Hell's Gate or Bridal Falls or the sun this morning on Mount Sheam, that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. That's beautiful. Paul lists that the Son is responsible for creating, and therefore it's all his. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3 says. And you and I are part of the all things. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven by making peace of his, but through his blood, peace shed on the cross. Jesus Christ comes to build his kingdom, and we are part of the all things that he's going to bring under his own control. The question is, how do you and I orient our lives around that fact? He's in control. He reigns supreme. The world says we're masters of our own destinies. Colossians says, rubbish. This world and our lives would be fairly pathetic if we were the point. If I'm the point of life, that's a tough way to live. Evil and chaos reigns when we think we're superior and that life is about us. So how are you and I going to live our short lives for the honor and glory of the one who controls all life? I was reminded of this concept of orientation as my wife's phone went crazy on our trip away this Christmas. All of a sudden, her phone decided to phone people randomly by itself. The moment she touched it, it would just make a phone call. Or if she moved it, it would start running through its programs, and the phone literally just flashed and started to heat up and go crazy. And not only that, the phone decided that we were no longer in control and it wouldn't let us shut it off. So you know how in all phones, if you hold down the power button, A, that's supposed to do it, and if not, hold it down for 10 seconds. Nope. This phone said, not on your life. I am not shutting down. Ultimately, I had to reorient her phone so that it understood who was in control. This piece of technology needed to be taught a lesson. And you know how we teach technology a lesson, because you've all done this at times. It's called total factory reset, right? In a computer, sometimes you gotta F6 the whole thing. Blow it all up, take away its memories. Bring it back to life knowing who the master is. That's how we deal with technology that's out of control. And that's what I did. Little factory reset, and the phone now has no previous memory of its schizophrenic behavior. It is once again in our control. I was thinking about that, and I thought, how do I take this verse and orientate myself to this for this year? I want to sync, in technical terms, with this verse. And I know that the more specific a device wants to measure you, if I've got a pedometer or something, it wants very personal information. My curious little pedometer wanted to know my height, my weight, my age. It wants to know the length of my stride so it can calculate how many steps. Pretty personal stuff my little pedometer wants to know. Also, it can tell me that you're getting fatter, Matt. I could get that information from lots of you without having to go to a device. So this orientation is something that I'm curious in. How do I orientate to what God wants of me? How am I going to orientate myself to the King of creation? Who's going to work this out? Let me encourage you again as we close this morning. There are always the normal ways of listening and responding to God's word. It's through your devotions, it's through your tapes, your books, your sermons that you listen to. It's prayer in all its forms. That's absolutely true. But it's more than that. It's also sacrifice and service. One of the ways in which Jesus emphasizes his control in our lives is by having us do the things we would not do if we didn't belong to him. Can you think of some of those things? What are the decisions that you would make that you make only because you know Jesus? What are the choices that you make only because you know him? What are the sacrifices that you make that you wouldn't do for anybody else? Why do you come on Sunday morning? And you add to that the very principles of forgiveness and kindness that Jesus says is because I'm in you and because I'm in control of you, I expect from you kindness and forgiveness that you dispense to everybody around you. It's not complicated or technical. There's lots of verses we could use to back that up. But God expects of us a kindness and a forgiving attitude towards everyone around us that ultimately shows that he's in control. Because if I'm in control, I'm not forgiving anyone. I'm not sacrificing for anyone. And why do I have to be kind to anyone if I'm not getting something back? It's not hard to understand there's a difference between self-controlling me in my day-to-day activities and Jesus controlling me in my day-to-day. And so he is to reign supreme this year. When I most rebel against the very thing that I'm saying to you, it is primarily always in a moment of arrogance. Brokenness always keeps me closer to the reality of what's behind me on the screen than pride. It has to. Because the moment pride enters in, I start thinking I'm better than other people. I start thinking I don't owe them anything. They owe me. The moment pride enters into it, I consider other people's lives messier than mine. I tell myself lies when I listen to my pride. But when I'm broken, when I realize how broken I am, when I realize how much is wrong with me, I'm able to embrace the one who wants to be in control with a lot more enthusiasm. And that's what God asks of us in 2018. To enthusiastically embrace his control. To orient ourselves in him. To do the things that keep us close to him. Like a piece of technology to watch where we don't want his will. And to pay attention to the resets that we need. Because resets in the Bible are simply called confession of sin. That's a reset. And we get it until he comes again. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the glorious opportunity as Christians to embrace through your grace the fact that we get to reset. Sometimes it's a reset after a bad day. Sometimes it's a reset after a bad thought. Sometimes it's a reset after a crisis. Sometimes it's a reset after a long engaged time of rebellion and negativity and darkness and anger. And suddenly we come to our senses and we confess our smallness, our brokenness, our hurtfulness, our selfishness. We run back to a passage like Colossians 1 and recognize that your job, your role, your privilege, your responsibility, your right is to reconcile all things to yourself. Father, I want to be part of that reconciliation freely. I want to do it voluntarily. I want to embrace the process of becoming like you. So help me. Help me to stay broken and close to you. And in that way, can I understand better the brokenness of people around me so that I offer them your life, your forgiveness, your grace, your love. And I do it in whatever way I can. So bless us as we continue to serve you together this year. In Jesus' name, amen.